And based on this short passage of Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we begin a new sort of a sub-theme within the greater theme of the gospel according to the book of Philippians. The theme is our joy in the last days, and it will be the first of the four-part message. Now, how would you answer this question? Well, if someone walks up to you and asks, are you an optimistic person or a pessimistic person? Now, it's not an easy question to answer because you're not optimistic with everything about your life, nor are you pessimistic in the same regard. Right? So we have a mix and match of different sentiment based on our personal experiences. Now, this question is difficult to answer, and it varies. Sometimes with one thing, like a political agenda or one politician or one figure, some might have an optimistic perspective, others pessimistic, but neither of them is wrong sometimes. So when you hear the opposing point of view, you grow in the understanding of that topic. So it's a little more complex than someone walking up to us and seeking a quick answer about that. But my point here is that regardless of whether or not we're optimistic or pessimistic, across the board, God gives us in today's passage one single charge. No matter who you are, he comes to us and says, rejoice always. Always covers everything, just about everything. And whether you feel positive towards certain things or negative, doesn't matter. Rejoice in that situation. And as we are reflecting on the gospel according to this book, little book called Book of Philippians, Paul is going back to a topic that he's been on for a long time, since chapter 1, early in chapter 1. The topic is joy, joy in the Lord. And this joy becomes the final lasting topic from our verse 4, all the way to verse 10. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at those verses in the subtopic of that joy, rejoicing in the last days. And thanks be to God, God not only tells us to rejoice, he gives us ample reason why we should, in every regard and every situation, we should be rejoicing in the Lord. So we would like to know about that. And beginning today, as we learn about the reason to rejoice, regardless of our circumstances, let us believe that even in my current situation, even in this sort of a bleak situation I am in, there is a reason to rejoice. And I like to know about that, and I like to put that into faith. And particularly things that you feel a little negative about, things that you are a little pessimistic towards, even there, let us learn to apply the gospel. And then in the end, we are able to see ourselves rejoicing in the Lord in that particular things where perhaps you have never associated that area of your life with joy. And now you are rejoicing in the Lord nonetheless. We are going to go back to chapters 1 and 2 later in this four-part series where Paul has been talking about joy, joy as Christians. But particularly in chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he said this. He said, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. So when we looked at that single verse, I gave you a phrase, my happiness is based on my happenstance. I don't know if you recall that phrase. What that means is your happiness, it has to do with the circumstances that you are in. Right, circumstances, a lot of which you do not have control over, but in certain circumstances will bring happiness to you. Now, here's the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends on our circumstances, and then when we're happy, we might feel joyful, but joy, and particularly joy according to Scripture, is not dependent upon our circumstances. Joy, according to the Bible, has a different set of standard. And the circumstances that we are in is not one of them. There's a very particular concept joy is. And because of that, we begin to believe as we read the scripture that God wants me to rejoice. for belonging to Him, for knowing Him. God simply wants me to rejoice, even in this bleak situation. Now, we like to know how to do that, and how wonderful it is that today's passage, Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5, it actually gives us three things that we can think about as to how we can realize this very moment, I can be filled with joy. I can rejoice, truly. So let's look at those three points and use that as our sub-point today. First point today, Apostle Paul declares in first verse, rejoice always in the Lord. Now, he uses that phrase once more, in the Lord. In fact, in this short letter, Paul uses the phrase in the Lord some nine times, and three of which is a third of the nine times, is he says it in the context of joy, rejoice in the Lord. And one such instance is today's verse, verse 4, which I will once again read, which is just reiterating what I just said, but it's always great to read scripture. Verse 4 tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So he uses this phrase, in the Lord. Right? So what does it mean to be in the Lord? Now, in order to understand what it means to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can think about then what would it mean to be outside of the Lord? Being outside of the Lord means that, simply put, that we are not among God's people, that salvation is not ours. We're outside the grace, outside the mercy that our triune God has provided for us through the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Right? We are outside the Lord. Jesus himself put it this way in John chapter 3, verse 36. He said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, meaning believe in the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. So being in the Lord is one thing, but being outside the Lord, you are actually now under the wrath of God, according to the language of Jesus. The wrath of God remains on them if you do not believe in the Son. Now, where is this wrath coming from? The wrath, according to Scripture, the wrath that God shows, is the wrath of the Holy God who pours upon his discontent towards those who are out of bounds when it comes to his will and his word. So simply put, it is a wrath reserved for sinners, people who are broken in sin, people who have not resolved the problem of sin. There is a wrath that God has reserved for them. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, wrath of God remains on them, if you don't believe in Jesus. Now, as we think about what it means to be outside of the Lord, now let's go back to the biblical phrase of in the Lord. Then what should in the Lord mean? In the Lord means you are saved. In the Lord means you are covered by God's grace. In the Lord means you're no longer under the wrath of God. Now you have stepped into the gracious boundaries of our triune God through Jesus Christ. In the Lord means that what Christ has done on the cross to die for the sins of the world, now the grace that he has shown on the cross is applied to you. You are in the Lord. You are covered by the Lord. It is a powerful language of Scripture that repeats again and again, in the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord. Now, in order to understand this concept a little better, I'd like to spend a little more time on our first point, you know, what it means to be in the Lord. And why is that phrase so important to us? And I like us to think about the concept of the covenant in the Old and the New Testament. Covenant is a contract, according to Scripture, contract between God the Creator and us. If you understand the Scripture properly, then you know that not only in the New Testament days, but also in the Old Testament days, if someone is saved, that person's salvation is based purely upon God's grace and mercy, and has nothing to do with that person's performance. Like that person was so obedient, that person was so righteous, that he or she was able to be granted salvation by the sheer strength of their own goodness, right? We know that understanding the scripture, we can safely say that no one in the entire human history was saved by their own strength of, no one is saved by the strength of their own righteousness and goodness. Nobody in our human history. So whenever someone is saved, whenever someone forms a contract with the Heavenly Father, a contract with God, triune God, then it is a contract based on grace. And this is true even in the case of Adam and Eve before the fall in the Garden of Eden. When we look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, after God creates the first couple, Adam and Eve, he blesses them. He places them into this beautiful garden called Eden. And then he says, go and prosper, reproduce, and fill the earth. Now, you are to govern the created things. Now, obviously, God doesn't mean that we govern the planets, right? Heavenly things, but earthly things and other created things, men and women are called to govern. Right? Now, in the Garden of Eden, everyone was vegetarian. God didn't grant meat eating until after the Noah's flood. And so God grants all plant things and all the fruit of the trees to Adam and Eve for their consumption, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, do not eat of it or you will surely die. So there's one restriction about that, but he grants rest of it. And they are to till the land, to govern not only the created things, but also the land, and cultivate and farm and things like that. And we see this in the first two chapters of Genesis. And this covenant language that God uses with Adam, the theologians call this covenant of works. And the reason they call it covenant of works is because, of course, it's God's blessing, but the covenant that he forms with Adam has this stipulation about Adam performing. Like, he has to govern the created things, he has to till the land, he's given certain charge, and he needs to be in obedience to this, particularly not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So there is certain work that is associated with this covenant, and it was before he was corrupted by his own sin that theologians would call this covenant of works. Now, I don't have a problem with that term, but then one thing we need to be careful, even in the Garden of Eden, even with Adam, the covenant of God was based purely upon God's mercy and grace. What kind of status did Adam have in the garden, pre-fall Adam have in the garden? Did he have a status equaling the Creator? Absolutely not. He was never equal to the Creator. He was the creation. He was a created thing. And God, who is the sole creator, he had all the rights as he created Adam from nothing, that God could have reverted Adam back to nothing and God wouldn't be unrighteous, unjust. God had every authority to do that. Right? It is the very breath that God breathed into Adam, which he could certainly, for any reason, could take out of him and let him die. And that was in God's disposal. And even God did that at any time. God is not unjust. He is fully just. He is the authority there. He is the only absolute there. So if God formed a covenant with Adam, and although the covenant had stipulations of Adam laboring for a certain life, it is still covenant of grace. So covenant of work is still covenant of grace. We should always remember this. And at the same time, we should know that throughout the scripture, every time covenant is announced, it is based on God's grace. And every time, in the stipulation, there is certain work-based response by those who are being saved. So in the covenant, God is party A, and then people who are being saved are party B, right? It is by the sheer mercy of party A that the covenant is formed, and in the stipulation of the covenant, there is certain works-based response required of party B. This is always true. This is always true. This is very apparent in the Old Testament language of covenant, because whenever God announces covenant to his people Israel, he not only announces blessing, but it is always followed by the words of curse. And the language goes like this: I am your God, you are my people. If you obey, I will bless you. But if you disobey, you will be deserted. Right? You will lose what I have given you. So the language of the covenant always had blessing and curse. And whether you receive blessing and curse, although this is grace, entire thing is God's grace, whether you receive blessing or curse depends on your works-based response. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. Now, let's go to one such thing. I can go to many, many passages that talk about covenant language, but one classic passage is Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let me take you there together. I know this is a bit of an out-of-the-ordinary way of preaching for me, and the topic is a little bit technical, a topic of covenant, but bear with me as I take you to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. Now, look for that language as I read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 onward. Let me read. For you are a people holy to Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What is he talking about? He's saying this covenant is based on my mercy, right? It's not based on your performance or your righteousness. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them, and so on. Blessing and curse. Do you see that blessing in verse 9 and curse in verse 10? Yeah. It's in the stipulation of the covenant. This is very clear in the Old Testament language of covenant. Now, here is our homework here right now, our task right now. Let's go back to the Old Testament days, right? And we are among the people of Israel, and we hear this covenant, right? And God says, I'm saving you because I love you. It is through my mercy I am saving you. Now, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. But if you don't obey me, you'll be cursed. In the face of this language of the covenant, now, what is the conclusion that you can draw? Can you draw a conclusion that, okay, I heard the covenant, and based on the covenant and its stipulation, I can guarantee that I will be saved, I'll be blessed? Can you draw that conclusion? Or is the conclusion, the only conclusion you can draw is, I am doomed? It is the second conclusion that we get to draw in the language of the covenant. Why? Because, of course, I love the Lord, and I want to follow God's law. But I am broken, and I've become so weakened that I cannot fulfill my part of the obedience, my part of the performance in response to God's word. I can't do it. Even when I do it, it is not enough. It is always lacking. As people broken by sin, weakened by corruption, the only conclusion, the rightful conclusion that we can draw in the language of God's covenant, the saving covenant, is I'll be cursed. I am doomed. And that's exactly the conclusion that God wanted us to make in the Old Testament days. So what do you do when you draw that conclusion, and where do you go from there? Only thing that I can do is to fall on my knees to seek God's mercy. God, I hear you very clearly. It is not that I don't love you. I do love you, but I can't do this perfectly. I can't abide by your every word perfectly. And you said that if I disobey, I'll be cursed. Lord, I have to admit that I am in the danger of being cursed. Please help me. Please save me. Be merciful towards me, a sinner. God, in his due time, will send his Son to come as one of us, yet without sin, to walk the path of life as we are all walking, yet remain perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient to the Heavenly Father. There wasn't a single time when the Son disobeyed the Father. There wasn't a single time when the Son veered off from the will of the Father. There wasn't a single time when the Son kept a heart that is different from the heart of the Father. As I preached to our children today in John 17, just as you and I are one, Father, Jesus said. He didn't pray this in the beginning of his coming. He prayed this right before the cross. I am one with you. I've never left you. Jesus is always the righteous one. And Jesus comes to be my redeemer. And that was the answer to the prayer of the Old Testament faithful. Have mercy on me, God, sinner. Jesus comes, and on the night before he was on the night of his arrest and night before his crucifixion, Jesus provided a Passover meal to his disciples. And there, after the one who is set aside to be cursed, Judas Iscariot, left, he performs what we know as the first Holy Communion. He takes the bread and the wine, gives thanks, and then he breaks it, asks his disciples to take the bread. And he says, this is my body broken for you. He asked the disciple to drink from the cup and say, this is my blood. This is my blood spilled for you. And his very word was this. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He uses the covenant language here. But in the language of Jesus Christ, the covenant language of Jesus Christ, we don't see the stipulation of righteous response from us. Jesus doesn't say, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. That language is gone. But my brothers and sisters, that language is not gone. The language is there. Even in the New Testament covenant language, there is the language of righteousness on the part of those who are being saved. But here's the catch. Jesus Christ came to be the very righteousness that we could never be for God, be towards God. Jesus knows that we can never perfectly obey the Father. So he came to be our substitute on the cross. He died on the cross to receive the wrath that sinners like us deserve. And at the same time, being perfectly righteous, he applies that righteousness upon us. So now, we are saved by the righteous response. But this is not our righteousness. We are saved by the strength of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, my brothers and sisters, is what it means to be in the Lord. When we say, I am in the Lord, what we're saying is, I am so broken, I can never meet up my side of the covenant with God. I can never be saved that way. But I am in the Lord. What that means is I am saved by the strength of Christ's righteousness for me. The one who came, one who became human, one who stood in the place of condemnation and curse. All for me. All for me. Christ could sit in heaven. Jesus could sit in heaven and forever be a joy to the Father. Forever glorify the Father. But he came down for you and me. He came down to stand in our place, to be the sin that we are, And then also so that we can be the righteousness of God. He has become our righteousness. Praise the Lord. So if you turn with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and some of you might have guessed that I would go here just by hearing the language of my preaching just now. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse, verse 21. Now knowing this and understanding the basics about the covenant through which we're saved, this makes sense now. It is a mystery still, but we realize this is the gospel. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 declares, "For our sake he made him, Father made Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in the Son, we might become the righteousness of God." Yeah. God's covenant language never changed. It's always based on God's mercy, but it does require our righteous response. It never changed. What has changed in the new and better covenant through Jesus Christ is that now Jesus is our righteousness. That's why the language of the covenant in the New Testament goes like this: repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Admit the broken sinner that you are, and then believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that what he has done is done for you. It is by the strength of his righteousness that you are saved. In the Lord. Whenever we see this phrase, let us be mesmerized by the sheer beauty and the mystery of God's salvation. Let us rejoice in the very Redeemer that has come to us to be our own righteousness, right? To fill in the gap without which we could never have assurance of salvation. In the Lord. In the Lord is the language. And in the Lord, we can truly rejoice, regardless of circumstances. My second point today, as we looked at in the Lord extensively in the language of the covenant. Secondly, Paul adds to the reason for us to rejoice always, because the Lord is at hand. That's the language of ESV or language of NIV. The Lord is near, as at hand means near. Now, the theologians who wrote and studied and wrote books on Philippians, they all agree that Paul's being ambiguous here, because the Lord is at hand or Lord is near. It could be taken in two ways, one of two ways. First, simply, he's close to you, right? But also, it also could be taken as the Lord is coming. The second coming of Christ is near, right? In two ways. And most of the scholars that I've consulted through the books, they say that perhaps Paul was deliberately ambiguous here because he is trying to say both things, right? And both are true. Let's look at one each. God is close to us. God is close to us. This is the very thing that he declared, Paul declared in front of all the philosophers in Athens, right? In the book of Acts. He says, God is near. God is near us. So even the circumstances make us feel that God is far away, that he's left us or he's maybe dozing off. No, that's not true. God is near, right? We should be aware of his presence. And secondly, Christ's return is close. And I explained a few weeks ago, if Christ comes tonight, there is no need, reason for us to be surprised about that. Because everything that the scripture told us would happen before Christ's coming has amply happened. Even the appearing of the Antichrist, as John in his letters tells us, that there are already Antichrists. Right? So, you know, everything that the scripture says would happen prior to the second coming have amply happened. So we shouldn't be surprised that he would come tonight. At the same time, if he doesn't come tonight, then we know that we are one day closer to his coming, right? We're always close to his coming. We should be aware of this. Now, one group that stresses on the coming of Jesus Christ in the language of the judgment day are those the apocalyptic cult, Christian cults. And it's sad that I haven't heard a lot in here, our country here, but in our motherland in Korea, I keep hearing these new groups that popping up. And they're this cult group that say that judgment day is coming, that people should sell everything and move to places like Fiji and do all of this. And there's this pattern among those cultish groups, one of which is, you know, they make the scripture sound like it can say anything you want to say. Particularly the leader of the pack, you know, he or she will misuse scripture and says, you know, I received this from God's Spirit directly, and this is what God is saying. And then they can say anything. And then people are in fear of the leadership, and they have to believe it. Right? Now, remember when Jesus told us the parable of the sowers? He mentioned four kinds of ground where the seed spread. Now, after the disciples heard that parable, they went to Jesus and said, Lord, could you explain this to us? Right? We didn't quite understand the parable. We didn't understand the symbolism. Could you explain this to us? Did Jesus say, well, Peter, you just, what do you feel about that? You know, how do you feel about, you know, what the meaning of this text is? You know, just, if you feel that way, just believe it that way. Did Jesus say that? Absolutely not. Jesus said the rocky soil was this kind of hard. Thorny soil was this kind of hard. And the good soil was this kind of heart. And the only good soil yields fruit. Jesus had a clear interpretation of a parable. And in the same way, scripture means what God, who gave us this scripture, meant. Right? The meaning that he had in giving us this scripture, that is the true meaning of the scripture. Not however we can interpret this. Right? But those cultish group really ruin the biblical hermeneutics, meaning biblical understanding of, you know, interpretation. They really ruin it, and just anything goes, and then coerce people into believing out of fear. Right? So they talk about the Lord being near, but then what is stressed is their performance. Like, you have to be obedient to the church. You have to do all this work so that God will save you. And then all in all, there is no joy. Right? You look into any cultish group, you know, they pretend they're joyful, like, oh, we're going to go to heaven. But they live in fear every day. Right? It's absolutely contrary to what the apostle is saying in today's passage. Rejoice always in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is near. Because the Lord is near, there is joy. Every day we live in this heightened sense of meeting the very Redeemer who covered for us 2,000 years ago. Right? Even if he doesn't come tonight, we still long for him. And we rejoice in the fact that we are simply a day closer to him. Right? Now, if this faith is a little foreign to you, it's okay. But in our process of sanctification, we have to grow in rejoicing to see our Lord face to face, as the language of today's text teaches us. And finally, the reason to rejoice, we looked at two phrases so far. In the Lord, we're in the Lord, praise the Lord. Second, the Lord is at hand, he's near. And finally, third, he says, there is a fruit to the joy resulting of the gospel of Christ. It is the reasonableness, according to ESV, or in NIV, gentleness. And the scholars have a particularly difficult time translating this one word, but generally it means treating someone in the light of the gospel. Like, someone makes a mistake, not really pointing out you did it wrong, right? But covering, forgiving, foregoing. It is that sort of sentiment. Right? And treating someone in the spirit of the gospel. And we will continue to look at this word in the days to come. But one thing I'd like to leave you with is that this word, reasonableness, that's translated reasonableness, you know, gospel-centered treatment of others, it's actually one of the characteristics that we should look for in our elder, overseer, pastor candidate. When you go to 1 Timothy, if you go with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul lists certain qualifications of the overseers. And I'll read a portion of it, so this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. I'll read just in the middle of the thought. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, nor violent, but, here comes the word, the reasonableness, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, and so on. One of the characteristics of being a pastor is this word. It is the fruit, a direct fruit, from having found joy of being in the Lord. And when you put that together, it is the gospel fruit. And I wasn't shy to admit in many times before when I did not even know that I was not gospel-centered, right? And then a lot of times the treatment of our parishioners, you know, my sort of sharp language or condescending language or criticizing, it surfaced up. And it's actually opposite of this word, reasonableness and gentleness. Right? And now it makes sense. Because this character can only come from the gospel and rejoicing in the gospel, applying the gospel in relationship. Of course, when I wasn't gospel-centered in every aspect of ministry, you know, it's not a surprise you didn't see that characteristics in me. And I hope that I am changing for the better. And this is how important it is for us to be gospel-saturated, gospel-centered, and gospel-rejoicing in our church. Otherwise, we can't have this fruit. But as we have this fruit, that is direct result of gospel celebration, then we can rest assured, wow, we are on the right track, truly. So my brothers and sisters, I mentioned that, you know, we are optimistic and pessimistic in different ways. It's a very complex issue, but across the board, whoever you are, in, regardless of your current circumstances, God tells us, rejoice right now. Let us remember what the three-letter phrase truly means. In the Lord, that Christ covers the stipulation of the covenant. He is my righteousness. And that's the only way anyone can be saved. Let us remember that the Lord is near. He's nearer than ever before. And may that fact never become a terror or fear. May it become the reason to rejoice. And then the gentleness, the very characteristic of the chief leader in the church under Christ, the under shepherd. May that character of gospel-centered relationship be evident in all of us. And as we do that, we can rest assured that we are truly on the right track, and we can truly find reason to rejoice. Put out joy first in all circumstances. May that be true for you in your individual lives, in your family life, also our church life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that the topic of joy is once again the central message of your word today. And Heavenly Father, we have learned what it means that we are in the Lord. May we never outlive the mystery, the blessing, and sheer gladness of knowing that we are in you. That the covenant that we have formed in you, in it that we can have assurance of salvation because we are in the Lord. Heavenly Father, may the phrase, Lord is close, He's near, He's coming, may that be the comfort for us and the reason to rejoice today in our circumstance. And Heavenly Father, may the fruit of joy in the gospel be born in all of our lives and all of our church's life as well. Lord, may all these evidences become the true testimonies that we are saved, we are the church of Jesus Christ, we are gospel-centered, and we are truly becoming the representation of you in this local region and in this world, in our generation. Help us, Heavenly Father, that our church continue to progress on that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.